Thank you, Ben, and thank you to the Evangelism Committee for asking me to give the lecture. The preparing of it was educational for myself and enjoyable, and I'm happy tonight to share with you the fruits of my studies. On November 13 of this year will be 400 years since the Synod of Dort began. After 400 years, the question is, how do we evaluate that synod? What words are we going to use to evaluate it and to speak of it? Some have, from the beginning to the current day, used superlatives, the highest praises, to describe that synod. It was the most influential, the greatest, the most holy, the most remarkable. That would be then one possibility of how we're going to evaluate it tonight, to speak of it in superlatives. But way at the other end of the spectrum, if not using superlatives, then still using very definite and sharp language, have been criticisms. It was partisan. It was severe, extreme, biased, ignorant. Will we go to that direction? Will there be something of a middle ground that we try to take as we evaluate the synod and its relevance for today? Will we be, to use the word of the day, nuanced and observe the commemoration of the Synod of Dort as a historical event, say some nice things about it, but be very quiet about the doctrines for which it stood and which it defended, as if to leave the impression that that's not the part about the synod we want to remember? How we evaluate the synod, whether we're going to speak of it in superlatives, whether we're going to use sharp criticisms, whether we're going to be somewhere in the middle trying to have our foot on both edges, on both sides, depends on our answer to this question. Were the doctrines that were being attacked and which the synod defended, doctrines that were essential to the gospel or not? Did Dort set forth one version of the gospel, but there are other versions, or at least another version? Was the Arminian explanation also the gospel? If we're going to say yes to that question, then we've opened ourselves up to have some criticisms of the synod, especially in the doctrines that it defended and of the canons of Dort, and we're going to open ourselves up to being nuanced. Even more, if we should say, actually, the doctrines that the synod stood for were not part of the gospel at all. The men were overzealous. They made too much of the issue. It really isn't a matter of the gospel at all. Then we are open to being critical of the synod or nuanced. But if we were to say, as we do tonight, that the Synod of Dort stood for the defense of the gospel of sovereign grace, then we may only have the highest praises for what the synod did. And that's my goal this evening, to remind you and me of some of the things the synod did in the providence of God that gave us the heritage we have, to renew our appreciation for how our forefathers fought for the gospel of sovereign grace. I won't say the last word tonight as regards the question, what is the significance of the Synod of Dort? There is too much to say. There's an entire area that I'll hardly even touch on tonight, and that has to do with the consequences of the synod regarding our church life, our church polity, our forms in the back of the Psalter, not the three forms of unity, those we'll touch on, but the liturgical forms, the church order. That's a whole area that we won't have time to touch on, and yet one could if one was setting forth the significance of the Synod of Dort. But there are three things I'm going to do tonight to underscore that Dort stood for the defense of the gospel of grace and of sovereign grace. First, we're going to see that Dort spelled out clearly the boundaries in which Reformed people must be to call themselves Reformed. The theological boundaries. Secondly, we're going to see that Dort buttressed, it firmed up the foundation for the Reformed faith on which every Reformed believer stands. And having done those two things, then I'm going to turn more historically to see that this all happened in God's amazing providence, and that, humanly speaking now, it almost happened that there wasn't a Synod of Dort, or that if there was, it would not have done what the Synod of Dort did. And in that way, we're going to end with praises to Jehovah God, who gave us a rich heritage in the canons of Dort. So first of all, Dort spelled out the boundaries of the Reformed faith. Why did Dort have to do this? Well, Arminianism was not just an attack on five cardinal doctrines of the Reformed faith. We think of Arminianism in terms of 5 points because the Arminians themselves spelled out their position in 5 points in 1610 and later on at the Synod of Dort. But Arminianism was more than just an erroneous teaching on 5 points. In fact, Arminianism really is a wrong system of theology. We have a Reformed system of theology, and it's expressed in the 6 loci of Reformed doctrine, the Belgic Confession, for instance. Arminianism really could take many of the doctrines set forth in the Belgic Confession and say, but we disagree with that doctrine in this way. We disagree with that doctrine in another way. So the Arminians were claiming to be Reformed, but they were trying to push the boundaries of Reformed far beyond what they are today and what they ought to be. Let me demonstrate that. First of all, bear in mind that the Belgic Confession was written in 1561, and it was not long after 1561 that ministers claiming to be Reformed started expressing their reservations with Reformed teaching. Yes, they focused, those reservations focused on the doctrine of election and reprobation, including and expanded to include the other 5 points of the Arminians, which are opposed by the 5 points of Calvinism. But also, they focused on and spelled out their opposition to other aspects of Reformed teaching. And for this reason, the Arminians, for over 10 years, since at least 1604, had wanted a national synod to be called, at which synod the Arminians expected to be fairly represented, if not the majority, and at which synod they wanted the synod to revise the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. It is their desire to push the boundaries, to allow for broader interpretations of Reformed doctrine. In the fall of 1618, before the synod convened, a minister named Festius Homius, he would later become not only a delegate to the Synod of Dort, but one of the 2 scribes, or clerks of the synod. This minister wrote a booklet in which he set forth the Belgic Confession and its 37 articles, and next to each of the articles from writings of the Arminians showed how they were opposing the doctrine set forth in those articles. His argument then is, Arminianism is not just an attack on 5 points of doctrine, it's an attack on Reformed doctrine altogether. The Synod believed him. I don't fault the Synod for doing that. The Synod believed him, and in order to show that they believed him, they told the Arminians on December 10 of 1618 to bring in writing their objections to anything in the Belgic Confession and in the Heidelberg Catechism. The Arminians were not quick to do that. They said, well, we don't have them written down, although Reverend Homius had demonstrated from writings that such accusations had been made. They also said that they really had no objection against any fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. In other words, Synod shouldn't think of them as really being people who were heretics and who are trying to overturn the Christian faith. They just had some areas of disagreement that they wanted discussion about. And because this was their response, the synod on the 11th, 12th, and 17th repeated, "You bring those objections in writing so we can evaluate them." And on the 21st, they finally did bring their observations, they called them, on some of the articles of the Belgic Confession, and a week later on the Heidelberg Catechism. In response to that, to the Arminians' writings about the Catechism and the Confession, the Synod of Dort on February 4 appointed two committees. One to respond to what the Arminians objected regarding the Heidelberg Catechism, and a second to respond to what they objected to in the Belgic Confession. And for one of the committees at least, the one to respond to the Heidelberg Catechism, they got volunteers, something that doesn't always happen when the churches need to respond to a matter. They got volunteers, and they're volunteers to respond to the writings of the Arminians against the Heidelberg Catechism were the men from the international delegation from the Palatinate, the area where the Catechism was written. They said, "We will answer the Arminians in their objections." One of the ways in which God's providence shows that it was beneficial to have an international synod. So this is what the Arminians are trying to do, push the boundaries. Dort then says, "Here are the boundaries and no further." They did that in two ways, did Dort. First of all, they approved official editions of the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. The Catechism and the Belgic Confession weren't new. They were 50-year-old documents by now. But there had been translations made of them and even different editions made of them. And so Dort said, "This is the edition that we approve as the official edition setting forth Reformed theology." Now, one Arminian responding to what Dort did said, "Dort revised." And this is a poke at Dort from the Arminian side yet. Dort revised the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. But in fact, Dort did not make any substantive changes to what the Catechism and the Belgic Confession had said. Rather, Dort adopted an official translation saying, and edition saying, "This is the statement that we believe sets forth Reformed theology." Dort did that only after every international delegation advised Dort to do it. I don't mean that Dort was hesitant about it, that they needed the encouragement of the others, but that's how the synod worked. It always heard the advice of the foreign delegations before the Netherlands delegates made the official decision. And so here, every delegation said, "Adopt this as part of your response to the Arminians, that you say, this is the Heidelberg Catechism, the official version which we approve. This is the Belgic Confession." It defined the boundaries. A second way in which the Synod of Dort defined the boundaries was by drawing up the formula of subscription and requiring that every office bearer in Reformed churches sign the formula of subscription, saying that we believe what is taught in the three forms of unity, and we will teach and we will promote what is found in the three forms of unity. And if we have any reservations about what's taught in the three forms of unity, we won't just go teaching them, speaking of them, writing about them. We will make the matter known to a consistory, to a classis, and to a synod, so that the churches may judge the matter. In response to all of that, this Arminian sympathizer, to whom I referred earlier, said, "The synod did its work way too quickly. It didn't really take time to deal with the issues." But here I come then to the first point of significance and relevance of the Synod of Dort for today. The boundaries that Dort set are boundaries that are enforced today, for which you and I can be thankful. Our three forms of unity set forth what it is to be reformed in all areas of doctrine. And your calling in mind today is not to push the boundaries, not to sympathize with those who push the boundaries, but to recognize where the boundaries are, to appreciate that those are the boundaries, and to live and work, develop doctrine, preach, teach, and study the Scriptures within those boundaries. This is a way to guard against heresy, a way to guard against novelty. Love and be content with what the churches have said to be is official Reformed doctrine. I'm reminded of a law in the Old Testament, and going to make a New Testament application of the principle of that law at this point. That's a law found in Deuteronomy 19, verse 14. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. You remember that when Israel came into Canaan, every tribe was given a district and a defined area. Every family within every tribe would be given an area within it. Every subunit or every individual head of home would be given a unit within it. And to show what was your part in the promised land, you set landmarks. And this is a picture of our having a place in the covenant of God and ultimately in heaven. Now, what was it to remove your neighbor's landmark? On the one hand, of course, it was certainly to steal. I'm trying to get more property. But it was also to slight him and the place that God gave him in the promised land. Pushing the boundaries, the figure applies yet. And that's the figure, the principle I say that I'm applying here. Also, God has given us landmarks. Our three forms of unity are that. Let us appreciate them. In that connection, it is part of our recognizing the relevance of the Synod of Dort for today that we say of anyone who signs the formula of subscription, that he signs that formula, he expresses his adherence to the creeds, not in so far as they are biblical, but because they are biblical. The insofar as language is language that even Arminius himself would use when later he had to admit that he had issues with the creeds to which he had signed his name when he was ordained a minister in Amsterdam in 1588. How do you say you have a problem with creeds that you signed? And his answer was, I sign them, or I agree with them, insofar as they agree with Scripture. This is common, even in Reformed denominations today that are apostatizing, that an office bearer will sign the creeds and yet have reservations about them. To do that is really a lie. It's not maybe a public lie in the sense that others know of it because they're keeping that hidden, but it is a lie. And you and I, as we recognize Dort's contribution, must say of ourselves, if we're office bearers, I will not commit that lie. And we must pray on behalf of our office bearers that they not commit that lie. It is common today to try to push the boundaries. Secondly, then, Dort having establish the boundary, also reinforce the foundation of the Reformed faith. It defended without compromise what is now the very heart of the Reformed faith. We said earlier that Arminianism was a system of doctrine, but let's get at the central issues. The need, of course, for Dort to defend the very heart and foundation of the faith was the 5 points of the Arminians. Their fundamental issue, their first problem, was with the doctrine of election, so that almost every person, every Arminian, who had an issue with the Belgic Confession at any point certainly had an issue with Article 16, which I'll read in its entirety. We believe that all the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness hath elected in Christ Jesus our Lord without any respect to their works. Just in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. Very clearly, Article 16 sets forth election and reprobation. And very clearly, to me, and I trust to you, Dort says of election that it is unconditional, without any respect to their works. Of that article, the Arminians said, it is ambiguous. It leaves room for all kind of interpretations. It's not clear. Especially what the Arminians did not like was the idea that God would reprobate some to hell without saying as the reason for his reprobating them that they, having been given an opportunity to believe and obey, refused to do so. Arminius said at issue was the justice of God. But his view of God's justice is that which our Lord's Day 4 condemns. His view of God's justice was that God can only treat a man according to a man's ability, according to fallen man's ability, and not according to man's ability as God created him. So Lord's Day 4 answers Arminius's concern on that point. But it's for that reason that Arminius and his followers said, we don't like Article 16, and especially when we hear men preaching about reprobation, we have our disagreements. Briefly, to recap what the Arminian view of election and reprobation was, it was this. God from eternity decreed some would go to heaven and some would go to hell, but who they were which would go to heaven and whom would go to hell, God had not determined. In other words, he didn't appoint specific, definite individuals. Rather, God had said from eternity, a category of people will go to heaven. All who believe, who obey, and who persevere in faith and obedience to the end, they will go to heaven. And a category of people will go to hell. All who do not believe, or do not obey, or believe and obey but only for a while, and do not persevere to the end, they will go to hell. Now, if that's what God said, then potentially, either some will never go to heaven, which of course every Reformed believer would say that's what it is. Apart from God's grace, that is what it would be. But or some would, none would go to hell. It's possible, hypothetically, in the minds of the Arminians, for everyone to believe and obey, or none to believe and obey, and so God really doesn't finally know who will go where, except that he looked ahead in time and could see ahead in time who would go which place. This was the view of the Arminians, because they wanted to give man a role in his salvation, the decisive role of believing and obeying. Now our forefathers at the Synod of Dort said, if in the mind of the Arminians, man must believe and obey, and even though the Arminians say he does that by grace, they make grace God's helping nudge by which he almost persuades and encourages man to believe and obey so that they take the real power out of grace. If that's true, if that's what they're saying, then what role are they giving to faith and obedience in election? I might have presented this wrong, I'm sorry. If they say men who go to hell do so because they did not believe and obey, then what role are they giving faith and obedience in election? And so our forefathers saw that the Arminians were both unbiblical and unreformed as regards Article 16, and that Article 16 was not, in fact, ambiguous. All right, a little history now to show that this argument on the part of the Arminians was going on for years. The Belgic Confession and Canons of Dort were 50, 55 years old by time. The Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism were about that old by time the Canons of Dort were written. But the objections to Article 16 were very old, 25, 30 years old by time the Synod meets. In 1586, the Synod of The Hague in the Netherlands had to treat the case of a man, Reverend Herberts. He'd been previously deposed from the ministry because he would not preach the Heidelberg Catechism. But though deposed from the ministry, there was a group, a group of people, a congregation who said, "We will call you to be our pastor anyway." And so they did, and he became their pastor. And now he's accused of not preaching unconditional election, rather of militating against unconditional election. 1586. That's 25 years after the Belgic Confession was written. 5 years later, the Provincial Synod of Zealand deals with the case of a Reverend Samuels, who is accused of the same thing. So this isn't just something that started in the 1600s. It's been going on. The same time, the late 1580s and the earlier 1590s, a man named Dirk Kornhert, a theologian, is writing about God's covenant and God's covenant in relation to predestination, and he's making them conditional. He died in 1590, but before he died, James Arminius was ordained a minister of the Church of Amsterdam, and very soon after being ordained, given a commission by his consistory, "You write to oppose Kornhert. Study what he's writing and demonstrate from the Scripture and the Reformed creeds that he's wrong." And as Arminius studied, he said, "Kornhert's not wrong. He's right." So the point is, there is significant opposition for decades to Article 16 of the Belgic Confession. You can say the same about Articles 14 and 15, which set forth the doctrines of total depravity and irresistible grace. And I'm not going to touch tonight on any of the other doctrines on perseverance of the saints. I'm not going to show how that had been opposed or of limited atonement. I don't have time, and they weren't at the very heart of the issue. They were very close to the heart of the issue, but these were the instigators, you might say, of the Arminian thinking. So Articles 14 and 15 say that man, having fallen into sin, became totally depraved, unable to do any good, except we be regenerated by the Spirit of God. And that total depravity, Article 15 says, is passed on from parent to child, wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb, which produceth in man all sorts of sins. So total depravity wasn't just something that happened to Adam, but the whole human race is brought into depravity. Reverend Homius summarized in three statements the Arminian error and opposition to Articles 14 and 15 of the Belgic Confession. He said, first of all, the issue is that the Arminians say that man's will, the human will, is not a slave to sin, but is able to do and will good just as well as it does and wills evil. Second, he said that the Arminians speak of God's grace working with man's will, not renewing man's will, not regenerating, but working with man's will. so that finally when man believes and obeys, man could say, yes, it was by grace. God helped me do it. But man can also say, and I did it. I chose. And then thirdly, Reverend Homius said, the Arminians teach that fallen, unregenerate man can read the Bible and understand its spiritual lessons and truths without the work of the Holy Spirit. Here we see again that Arminianism really was a whole theological system. They denied the sovereignty of God in salvation. But if you deny the sovereignty of God in salvation, what stops you from denying the sovereignty of God in any other area of life? They spoke of the need for man's will, which they considered to be free, to be involved and active in the work of salvation. But if man is involved with God, cooperating and working with God in the area of salvation, what's to stop you from speaking of God working with man and man with God in all of life? Today, a heresy that the Arminians would not have claimed to hold to, but I believe in seed form they did, but the heresy today has blossomed, expanded. The idea that God doesn't even know the future, not just about salvation and who goes to heaven and hell. He doesn't know what's happening tomorrow, and that you and me, by our will and by our actions today, create the future. That idea would be found in seed form in Arminianism. So Dort's response is to draft and approve the canons of Dort, especially now the relevant heads about total depravity and irresistible grace and unconditional election, but all of the canons of Dort regarding the Reformed faith and the interpretation of, or the formula of subscription calls it, the further explanation of some points of the Apostles of the Heidelberg Catechism and Belgic Confession. That was how Dort buttressed and reinforced the foundation of the Reformed faith. And this is relevant for you and for me today. We must defend without compromise the doctrines of sovereign grace. The five points are this. I'm not going to try to demonstrate that. I trust you know it. But anyone who says this isn't really part of the gospel, it's peripheral to the gospel, forgets or ignores that it all comes down to the question, for whom did Christ die? For all men? For the elect? And to the question, what did Christ do when he died? Did he make atonement? And making atonement means, did he effectually save? Or did he only make salvation possible? And if he effectually secured salvation by his death on the cross, does he not now, by the right hand of God, living in all glory and honor and power, continue to bestow the benefits of salvation and pour out the blessings of the Spirit on the elect for whom he died? You say it's not part and parcel of the gospel, but one of the five points of Calvinism, which the Arminians opposed, is limited atonement. How much closer to the heart of the gospel do you get? At issue were the doctrines of sovereign grace. When Dort adopted the canons of Dort, it decisively buttressed the foundation and reinforced the foundation. And three things about that decisiveness. Number one, it made the canons of Dort a third confession. This is not now just one explanation that some Reformed believers have come up with. Take it or leave it as you will, but it's a third confession which every Reformed believer believes, subscribes to, and defends and promotes. Secondly, Dort did so decisively by the format of the canons of Dort. The format, we know, is both positive, a statement of Reformed teaching, and negative, a rejection of errors. And that rejection of errors, every article begins with a rejection of the error of those who teach, and then there's a quote from the Arminians, and then a demonstration of how that idea of the Arminians is erroneous and unbiblical. By this format, Dort was being decisive. It did not just say what the Arminians say is wrong, but failed to set forth positively the truth. It did both. This made it decisive. The third point about the adoption of the canons that made it decisive was that the canons and each of the heads individually were adopted by the unanimous vote of all delegations there. Now, I have to explain that a moment. I did not say the unanimous vote of every delegate, but the unanimous vote of every delegation. To Dort came 10 different delegations of Dutch churches and 8 or 9 delegations from international countries and provinces. Dort's general way of voting was not that all 107 men would be called for the question and say yay or nay or raise their hand. Dort's way of voting always was that each delegation voted as a block. There were in some of the delegations men who did not like the final edition of the Canons of Dort, especially the English delegation and the delegation from Bremen had some individuals in it who made known they were a bit more sympathetic to the Arminians than were the canons. But their delegations and the majority of men in them had said, we will recommend that the Netherlands delegates adopt the Canons of Dort in this form. And so again, the international character comes into play. Dort is decisive in that Reformed believers from all over Europe are saying, yes, this is a biblical answer to Arminians. So today, because Arminianism still holds sway in Reformed churches, and the canons of Dort are all but forgotten in most Reformed churches, the relevance for you and for me today, to remember, it's not the Reformed faith that has changed. It is Reformed churches who say they are Reformed but really are no longer faithfully Reformed that have changed. I had Ben read from John 10, partly because John 6 and John 10 are two passages in which all of the 5 points of sovereign grace of the Calvinism come together. Let's see what Jesus himself taught. Ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. That's the word of our Lord. That's the word of our Lord that the synod defended, and we will defend it too. He did not say ye are not of my sheep because you don't believe. If you would believe, you'd be my sheep. He put it the other way around. Evidently, the sheep are those who had been appointed from eternity to be sheep, and those who will inevitably and irresistibly and graciously be given the gift of faith. Then, that grace will be worked in them irresistibly. Jesus goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. They do that by grace, but inevitably. That is, grace is that powerful. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Irresistible grace not only, but the preservation of the saints. Dort stood for the defense of these truths and the words that our Savior himself spoke. Let us, 400 years later, do the same. Dort defined the boundaries. Dort reinforced the foundation. And now, Dort is a concrete instance of God preserving His truth and raising up men to defend it in an age in which it was under attack. We have now some history and political history as well as theological history, but the history is going to demonstrate, as I said, that humanly speaking, the synod might not have been held, or had it been held, might have totally upheld the Arminians. So let's go back to 1555. This is even before the canons, and rather the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism are written. 1555, Philip II becomes Lord of the Lowlands. And the year later, he becomes King of Spain. So he reigns over Spain and the Netherlands, which are very different politically and religiously. Netherlands was not 100% reformed by any means, maybe 30%. You also had Catholics, you had Anabaptists there in the Netherlands, and some Lutherans, but the Netherlands had a significant component of reformed believers and many churches. Spain predominantly Roman Catholic, and Philip himself a Roman Catholic. So he sends armies against the Netherlands. He's going to bring them by force into submission to the Roman Catholic Church and faith. When he sends his army against the Netherlands, they say, "We're up to the challenge," and they appoint an army, and in 1568 begins the 80 Years' War, the Dutch forces and the Spanish forces warring against each other. This is what's going on politically. But more than theology is at stake. Another thing that's at stake in the war between Spain and the Netherlands is the economy of the Netherlands. The golden age of the Dutch has begun. It's peaking, or reaching its heights anyway, in the early 1600s. Spain cannot afford to lose the Netherlands financially. Spain is depending on the merchant ships and the thriving economy of the Netherlands for its own existence. So it wants the Netherlands to be brought in subjection to Roman Catholicism, but if that comes at the expense of the economy, or if Spain should lose the war and therefore lose her economic dependence on the Netherlands, she's in trouble. And so in 1609, truce is called. For 12 years, it's agreed. For 12 years, we won't fight. We can't imagine that today. You call a truce, you don't say, "We'll start in 12 years again." You either say, "Truce, we're done, here's a peace settlement," or "No truce, we're going to fight until we're done." But Spain agreed to a truce because it understood it needed the economic benefits of the Netherlands. And in that 12 years, Spain would recognize the Netherlands as something of an independent country and territory, something of, and after 12 years, Spain is going to go after them again and bring them in subjection. Okay, what happens during that 12-year truce? It started in 1609. What happens is that the Arminian debate heats up. It had been going on, and now it almost boils over. In the November 1 issue of the Standard Bearer, I've asked a few of you if you've received it yet. You said no, so it perhaps hasn't come out here yet. There's a translation of the prayer of Reverend Balthazar Lydius at the opening session of the Synod of Dort. And he says in that prayer, "The end of the political war, the international war, has almost become the beginning of an internal war, a civil war." That's what happened. The theological dispute heats up, and during that time, the different classes in the Netherlands take sides. Are you for Arminianism? Are you against Arminianism? And when the classes take sides, not only then is there a religious divide and rift, but this spills over into all of life. At this time, Arminius wants a synod to be called, a national synod. One reason he wants it is Arminians are in sway in the government. Olden Barnevelt had been a man who, once the 12 years truce was called, did much work in uniting the different provinces into a national government. And he was functioning now as the effective prime minister. It wasn't the title that he had, but he was as a prime minister in the Netherlands. He's in charge. Many places have Arminianism. Many provinces and localities have Arminians who are sympathetic, who are in charge politically. Arminius wants a national synod and asks for it. And he has something else going on. It's his position that the state government, the national government, should send delegates to the ecclesiastical assemblies. In other words, he has a church order he wants to push through too at the synod that he expects his views will be upheld at. And his church order is going to involve the provision that the state may send more delegates to the assemblies than the churches may. State control of the church. All of this is going on during the 12 years truce. All of a sudden, in the year 1617, the general of the Netherlands forces, Prince Moritz, openly identifies with the Contra Remonstrants, the against the Arminians. He has Olden Barneveld arrested, and he puts men who are sympathetic to the reform cause in significant political positions. And the national government says, we'll permit there to be a synod. A whirlwind of events in which what looked like it would be a losing cause in terms of numbers and who's in charge becomes the synod which God raises up to defend the Reformed faith. This I find absolutely astounding. And to be another testimony of Jehovah's faithfulness to its church, not only, he is always faithful, but also of his marvelous workings in history, so that he turns history as in a moment for the defense and the preservation and the maintenance of his truth and of his church. I compare this to something of Israel at the banks of the Red Sea. Pharaoh has let her go. She's on her way to the Promised Land. A whole day's journey into the wilderness, but still on the west side of the Red Sea. And there she sits, and Pharaoh is coming after her with his hosts and chariots. She is doomed. She cannot go to the north or to the south. If she starts, she won't get far before Pharaoh catches up and destroys her. For her to turn and go back west will be to go right into his path, and eastward lies the Red Sea. You can't go forward. And God says, wait. Wait. Not yet. I'll put a cloud between you and them. Moses, stretch out your arm. The Red Sea parts. The Israelites go through on dry ground. The Egyptians, when the cloud is removed, follow, and the Lord destroys them all. How quickly the tables turned. And so it is with the Synod of Dort. God had in mind 100 or so men. From all eternity. He was going to raise up. He was going to lead each of them through particular circumstances of life. Most of them were involved in earlier battles against Arminians. And through that, he was going to prepare them at the right time to come together and stand for the truth. God gave the victory. I have two questions. Why did it take so long? It was 50 years in the making, at least from the beginnings of the opposition to the creeds. It was easily 25 years since the opposition to the creeds was being dealt with at the assemblies. Why did it take so long? And I mean in God's providence. Why couldn't the Arminian error have been dealt with sooner? At least one reason that Prof. Dykstra suggests in the upcoming issue of the Standard Bearer is that the Arminian error had to develop and mature so that it was obvious, not just to some astute Reformed theologians who had seen it long ago, but to many that this was an error that must be decisively rejected. I want to add to that the idea that Arminianism is an error that will always be present until our Lord comes again. It will always be present because at the heart of Arminianism is the idea that man is, after all, quite something. And fallen, sinful man is willing to fight for that idea, to exalt himself. There aren't many errors regarding the Trinity that really plague the churches today. There are some errors yet, but they're not plaguing the churches. And apart from liberalism, which is a significant error, of course, you don't hear many who are claiming to be Reformed saying that Jesus is not the Son of God, or that he's not the Son of God come in the flesh. But Arminianism, in its view of man, is plaguing the churches today, and it will until our Lord returns. It's for that reason that the Lord saw fit to let this error develop and mature before the synod was called to condemn it, so that the synod condemned a mature form, and every Arminianism that ever crops up since can be traced back to that which Dort rejected. If it only dealt with Arminianism in its seed form, as it were, as a tender young plant, then one might say, well, Dort wasn't touching on this. We're free to teach this. But you and I could take any Arminian teaching today and trace it back to the mature Arminianism that Dort rejected. I think that was part of God's providential reason in letting it take so long for this error to be rejected. It reminds you and me that God doesn't always accomplish his purposes in the defense and maintaining of the truth quickly, but he always does so certainly and surely. And though we must at any point be fighting, defending, and maintaining the truth, only in God's time will the church have the victory. That leads me to the second, then, what lessons to learn. And I'm going to keep on where I was. What are our lessons? As we see Arminianism around us, don't conclude that Dort was a failure. The issue isn't that Dort was a failure. The issue is that the devil has not given up. Dort was not a failure. Continue to oppose it and to pray for greater and decisive victory. And that day will come. It will come not by a national government permitting a synod to be held, or by a church calling a synod to deal particularly with an issue. That great decisive victory of the Reformed cause against the Arminian will come yet when our Lord and Savior himself returns on the clouds of heaven to stop the mouths of all who lie and to defend the cause for which his faithful church stood fast. When he comes, what does Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 19 say? He will come to take me and all his chosen ones. Christians to himself. What else does Lord's Day 19 say? What is my comfort in knowing that Jesus Christ will come? The very same person who laid down his life on the cross for me to atone for my sin will take me to heaven. It's when he comes that his own words in John 10 will be ultimately fulfilled. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. In the day of his return, when the church is glorified, it will be evident not one elect did Jesus fail to bring to glory. What's the point I'm making? Even a right eschatology depends on staying within the boundaries and building on the foundation that Dort laid. I thank you for your attention.